Now let us come to Ezra chapter 8, to the second half of Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. And let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we come to your word. We desire in our hearts to meet with you again. We desire, God, that you may open our eyes and open our hearts. Help us to see and understand. Help us to receive your word. We pray, God, that you will lead us, mold us, and bless us all. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Lord will provide. This every Christian in his life learns to say. Where did that expression come from? Genesis chapter 22 describe how Abraham's faith was tested. He had to bring his son, Isaac, his only begotten, to be sacrificed unto God. And at the moment when the knife was about to plunge into his son, sacrifice was provided by God. And in the Hebrew, it is Jehovah Jireh. And this has been put into a Sunday school song. And many who grew up in Sunday schools will know how to sing the song. But we must remember that it contains a truth that abides for all time. It is applicable to God's people for all times. And in Genesis 22 verse 14 we are told, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' for Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Don't just focus on the last part, "The Lord shall provide," but in the mount, the first part must be focused upon as well. We must also emphasize that, because it is in the mount or on the mount. And we know that when Jesus Christ came, he was crucified on that mount. And it is through him that we come to know the true God. And through knowing Jesus Christ, we know the true God, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And because we have known the Father, our Father who has given us of his Son will provide for us all things that we need. And this is the truth that is shown to us in Ezra. And in particular, at this juncture of his life, of his ministry, he had gathered the people together and he had gone into a period of fasting with them and prayer, and they were about to set off on their journey to build up the city of God. Now, what does the journey mean to us today? What does building up the city of God mean to us today? Now, we know that the kingdom of God is not a geographical nation. It is in our hearts. We know that Jerusalem is used as a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. The universal church will be complete when all God's elect are called in. The universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches. Local churches are to be a reflection of the universal church. Although it is never perfect, but we are to work towards being a reflection of the universal church. How are local churches planted? The great commission given to us is, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations." Now the goal must be noted. You have to go. If you examine the original, you discover that there are three participles. It is going, baptizing, and teaching. And that helps us to break up the Great Commission into three natural divisions, three parts. So the first part is going. It is not making disciples. Most people focus on making disciples, but you miss out on the emphasis in the original. The participle is going, and make disciples of all the nations. The going would be literal, we have to go and not be content with staying together. But the going must begin with the heart or the attitude in which we have an outward looking mind. And that therefore shows to us that whether it is in our mind first, in our attitude first, or in literally going out to bring the gospel to others in order to preach, win souls, form the souls, gather souls into churches, to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether that going is in our heart first or in literally in our actions, it is reflected in the travels of the Jews from Babylon to rebuild the city of God. Now you see the link. So right from the start, again, I'm not going to apologize for applying it to ourselves. We must see that it is relevant to us. Today we are asked to build up the city of God through the preaching of God's word, winning souls to Christ, founding local churches. And in order for that to occur, we must have this heart of going, and that might involve, in due time, literally going, bringing the gospel to other people. So as we study this part of Isaiah's life, this part of Isaiah's ministry, learn to relate that to the Christian life, learn to relate it to the task of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, it is the Lord who is building up His church, but He wants His people to be involved. It is a great privilege and honor to be involved in this great work. No greater way can we glorify Christ than to serve Him through the church to plant other churches. And this work of the Great Commission often involves not only the attitude of heart being right, it not only involves effort, like what the Apostle Paul shows to us, his labor, that means he worked hard to the point of exhaustion. Again, check that word, the word labor, Colossians chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus and the Apostle Paul tells us that in the work of preaching the gospel, he labored, striving. And as he strove, the struggles were involved, God was mightily at work in him. So he worked and God was mightily at work in him. So it involved labor. But not only does it involve labor, it involves a heart that is outgoing, it involves labor, it involves also willing people to be involved, and we have covered that, and that emphasis has come across time and again. But in this present passage, another matter comes up, and that is funds are needed. Where do we get the funds? And we want to think that funds are not important in Christian work, and we always say focus on winning souls, and then the Lord will provide. And I want to show to you from this passage that the Lord will indeed provide. But what does He provide? He does provide also the material needs. He does provide the funds. And as He provides, how are we involved? In what way are we to be responsible? So in this passage, the objective is to show to us that God will provide the needs of those who trust Him and who serve Him. Those who trust and serve Him, God will certainly provide. So let us consider how this truth is brought across to us. And as always, it is good to see how the passage breaks up into sections and then how the sections fit together. And the first section is found in verse 24 to verse 30, where we are shown that God will provide the material needs. And as has been mentioned in gospel work, material needs are there. We don't say that funds are not important. And here is where the first point may be drawn out. That is, we have to trust God. There was trust in God for their needs. And when Ezra began, did he gather the funds together first before he organized the team to return? We know that the indications was that he was burdened, and he must have prayed and fasted just as Nehemiah had done. Then he went to approach the king, and the king was favorable towards him. So he did not gather funds first. He did not send out newsletters and told people to pledge first, pledge how much you're going to give. And he did not act like some book publishers. A book is about to be published. Can you put in your orders first, and then in that way we can assess how much funds we would have and how many copies we will publish? No. Well, we are not saying that those methods employed by churches and individuals, whether to do some gospel work or to publish a book, are wrong. We are not saying the methods used are wrong, but nevertheless we want to note that in the case of Ezra, he did not do that. His focus was not so much on the funds needed, although funds were greatly needed. His focus was more on first what was needed to be done in God's service. Then what should be done in order to get that project started. And so one thing led to another. And we have noted that as the authority was given by the king to send forth the notice that whichever Jewish family is willing to join him could join him. So that was sent out and he had the authority. And then we discovered that those whom God has prepared, those whose hearts were committed to the Lord, those who all these years have relatives who have already gone before them, they had kept the vision of God alive, they had volunteered to come. Then as this group moved on to this, by the side of this canal, to pray, to fast, and Ezra met an accounting of the situation and discovered that the Levites were missing. We need Levites, and therefore what should we do? And he had taken the step to contact this man Iddo, and Iddo was used by God to provide the necessary Levites and other servants for the temple. So we have arrived up to this stage, but we have not been told where was the funds coming from and how much would it be. And now, at this point, after mentioning all the preparation and the steps that have been taken up to that point, then we have a new beginning. We have a new section, as it were, in chapter 8. In verse 23, obviously, that was a pause. See? So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So that is a pause. It is as though all these things have been done. Then the next section begins. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. So now you're clear where those offerings had come from. And the king contributed. The princes contributed. Those princes, those noble people, those with titles, Sir, what, Lancelot or Galahad or whoever, at that time, right? Or in our situation, we would say Datuk so and so, Tan Sri so and so, those who have been honored with titles. And these were generally people with position and power, people of influence, people with riches. These people contributed. And Ezra did not turn this away because no conditions were attached saying that if we contribute, then you must make sure that you don't preach against our riches. Or you, if we contribute, then you must not build your church taller than our mosque. No such conditions were set. So he gladly accepted them. And not only them, but the Jews, the Israelites, those who were going, they have contributed their share, and those who were not going, they contributed their share. And so now, faithful men were put aside to deal with this gold and silver. Okay, let's weigh out. Before we settle, let us make a reckoning, make an accounting of how much we have as we get ready to move. So they make an accounting, they weigh out the gold and silver, and all the gold and silver and bronze are mentioned by weight in the weight system of that time. But it doesn't come across to us how much that was collected. But let me translate all this into our modern weight. No? Now I'm going to use tons. Huh? You know, in our situation, in our part of the world, we have lorries of various sizes, trucks of various sizes. And the smallest lorry is a one-ton lorry. And when you fill it up with sand, generally sand, to the full, that small truck will be 1 ton. And 1 ton is a heavy weight, although it's the smallest size of the lorry, but nevertheless, when filled with sand, that is one ton. You are not supposed to fill that lorry with greater weight than one ton because it is licensed to carry one ton. Now, one ton of sand in my mind is, you don't want to be run over by a lorry like that. It's heavy. And from that estimate, you try to imagine how much silver and gold were collected. There was in total 25 tons of silver and 4 tons of gold. See, verse 26 translate to that. And much more. There were polished bronze that was exquisite quality and they were as costly as gold. So, put in other words, Ezra had all that he needed for the work at hand, for them to travel safely to Jerusalem and from there to build up. It would not be good to arrive empty-handed. You know what it is like for refugees to run. In many of us, our forefathers have to move from China or from India. They have hardly anything in their hands. They have only a pack. Yeah? We have an expression in Chinese. Xiu sa bao. Put all your clothes in a bundle and then cross over to Thailand, you see. So Thailand or Malaya or other parts of Southeast Asia. Okay? And today, just imagine there are those who have to run for their life. And this morning I was talking to a brother concerning how their family escaped from Croatia. They came with nothing. Okay? Now in God's work, okay, we don't put so much importance on the funds, but imagine funds are needed when you arrive, you want to begin a work and you have nothing at hand, so you will be in terrible trouble. So although we don't put our heart on the funds needed, the priority is not there, but nevertheless funds are needed. So in practice then, you need to collect funds, but how? Where is it going to come from? And often it is, we are very fearful where the funds would come from. And in the case of Ezra, his experience and the record here shows to us that he's trusted in his God to provide, and God provided all that he needed. When the scriptures elsewhere keep reminding us that if our heart is right before God, if we are willing to submit ourselves to serve him, he will provide all that we need. He will. And it begins. We begin with the scriptures. Many scriptures tell us that. Psalm 50 verse 10 tells us, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. And in Malachi was a prophet who preached in the time of Nehemiah. So he would be the last Old Testament prophet. And Nehemiah's last chapter constitutes most likely the last bit of scripture. So Malachi was the last prophet to preach, but Nehemiah's last chapter was even later than Malachi. So roughly, that is the situation. And Malachi himself tells us not to be too worried about our material needs. What is more important is the heart. And the well-known passage in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, tells us this truth. And many people know what Malachi says concerning trusting in God in this matter. And we are going to refer to Haggai in a moment as well. Haggai ministered in the days of Zerubbabel. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 or verse 8 onwards says this. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour up for you with such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. The needs for God's work is to come to from God's people themselves. Kings and princes of the world might be moved by God to contribute, but we must not rely on them. We must rely on God's people. But you say, I'm not a king and I'm not a prince, I'm not a rich man. How am I to contribute? My contribution is so small compared to what they can give. But that is what God desires. His work must be done by his people. So we contribute in small amounts, and each contributing his part together makes up a large amount. But you say this amount that I'm giving will draw a large sum out of my family needs. See? But Malachi is saying to you that you give accordingly, you give as you should, give freely, willingly to God's house, to his work, and see if God will not bless you in return. He will bless you abundantly. There will never be a time when you will die of starvation. Instead, he will provide all your needs. And the Lord in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we are told it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it is a fact, as we give to the need of God's work, God provides for us. It is like a lake. See? We are not to be like the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan flowed down, and then that was where the water stayed. And why is it called the Dead Sea? Because no creature can survive there, no plants can survive there. It is just dead. See? It's just full of salt and minerals. And up to today, you go there, we are told that you will float, you will never sink. Elsewhere, you might sink, but not in the Dead Sea. You might die, of course, with your face down, but you will not sink. So not sinking doesn't mean you wouldn't die. If you don't know how to swim, you still die, but with your face down, and you will be floating. Your body will be floating, because the concentration of salt is so high that nothing grows. See? And why is it like that? Do you notice or not, if you look at the map, the water flows in and none flows out. And that's why it's a deep sea. See? And similarly in our life, see, God gives us, we earn. God gives us health, gives us the opportunity to earn. And here the money has flown in. And you keep everything to yourself. To my family, my needs, I must keep for the rainy days. I must keep for my children's education. I must keep for their wedding. And what else do you want to keep for? So you keep and keep and keep, nothing flows out. And you will die. You will die spiritually. See? So understand this principle, that as God gives, you must be willing to give in turn. So you receive, you give. Then you are kept fresh, fresh water flows through all the time. And you will be a living sea, not a dead sea. And here, not only does Malachi promised us the blessing of God. But look at Haggai next. Just before Zechariah, Haggai chapter 2. Again, it is a well-known passage. Look at verse 6 there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. When Haggai and Zechariah preach and urge the people to rebuild the temple, and Zechariah reminded them that it was not based on their ability or their size of the number of people. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They began to respond and build, and soon it was ready. And when the temple was rebuilt, you remember there were those who wept for joy, and there were those who wept because of sadness, in comparing the new temple with the old. It was not as glorious as the one in the past built by Solomon. But here in Haggai, we are told, the day is coming when God will build his house, and the Lord will ensure that the house that he's going to build will be more glorious, the most glorious ever. You see? And we know that this is a reference to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. Do you not know that? And if you know that, think of the next thing. We are so privileged to be involved in this great work of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. It is he who is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But we are so privileged to be used by the Lord in this great work. It is such a great privilege to be involved in this great work of building this church. And here is where all the needs, the funding, become a burden to us. Where are we going to find the funds to support our missionaries to be sent forth to do the work? Where are we going to find the funds once a group of people gather? Where are we going to find the funds to build that church building for them to meet in? But one step at a time, my friends. One step at a time. Put your priority right. Put your priority in the right place. Trust the Lord and do as you're able, one step at a time. You can plan, you must plan, always saying, the Lord willing. We have learned that from James chapter 2. Always in your planning, say, the Lord willing. But it's God so will. But remember that you must take the first step. You can't be planning for the future all the time, but not taking the first step. Then if you don't take the first step, no indications will be given to you for you to take the second step. And this is where you must be careful. We trust in the sovereignty of God, but we must understand human responsibility is subsumed under God's sovereignty. Divine sovereignty includes the human responsibility. We must understand that trusting in God means that we work doing His will, and as we work, He's at work mightily in us. And so Ezra shows to us this first principle, the need to trust in God for all our needs, for all our needs in serving Him. And then there was a sharing up of responsibility. As we have noted, Ezra assigned the people, found out how much of gold and silver and bronze there were, and then distributed to the various people to take care of. He singled out 12 of the ablest priests and 12 of the ablest Levites, verse 28 to verse 30. And he distributed the gold and the silver to their care. And this was, of course, practical. Common sense would tell you that one person cannot take care of everything, and one family cannot be carrying everything. See, even in the trip to a camp of this nature, you know that if you are assigned the task of carrying everything needed, one person will be overwhelmed, and therefore we have to distribute. And that was only wise, practical. But understand this. See, in this case, the things that we are carrying, yes, we have expensive things like this. This thing, is this expensive? But it is expensive, let us say. You see? And you discover it's nothing compared to the gold, pure gold and the silver. They were not only heavy, but valuable stuff. And you don't want one person to be burdened with not only carrying, literally bringing this to Jerusalem, but with the heavy responsibility of ensuring that it's safely delivered. So the burden is not only in the physical act of carrying it to Jerusalem, but it is also the burden of responsibility to ensure it is safely delivered. And it is good if this burden is distributed among the people. You remember in Genesis 32, when Jacob was going to return to the promised land to meet with his brother Esau, and you remember how he divided his family into different groups, and then he taught the servant leading the first group to say, if you meet my brother Esau, these are the words you must say. Basically, same nice words that were taught to them, to say, my master is coming behind me, but he has given, he has entrusted me to bring this present to you. And the same was said to the next group, and the same was said to the next group. And we are told specifically why Jacob did that. Why did Jacob do that? You consult Genesis chapter 32 later and see for yourself. It's actually written there. Jacob was afraid that if one group was attacked, then the others could run off. So at least some will survive. Some will be safe. And here, Ezra obviously was not a person who trusted in God, so pious a man he was, but he was useless in a practical way. No, we have seen already that he is not only a scholar, but he carried a sword, as it were. If needed, he was capable of defending himself. See? So here was a man who was not just a scholarly nerd. Excuse me, my friends are nerds. you can be nerds, but in your heart, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Okay? Be strong in the Lord. You may be nuts in front of your friends, you know, wearing thick glasses and all the time very studious. Study hard, because as students, that is your chief responsibility. But don't neglect your spiritual life. Make sure that you're a godly person. And then as you grow spiritually, God makes you more wise and more capable. When you are faithful in little, you become faithful in much. And one day in the church you discover, the most useful person is this nerd. You thought he was a nerd, but actually he was spiritually strong, spiritually wise, full of discernment, trustworthy. See, so don't think that Ezra was a nerd. He really was very able, capable, practical, see, and responsible. Wow. Quickly, note down this description of him. And make sure that you aim to be like that. Or listen again to the recorded message. Jot down this description of him. So all in all, what I'm trying to say is that there was this sharing of responsibility which along the way showed the man, Ezra, and how capable he was. He was not just a nerd, but he was also a pious man to the point that he was practically useless. No, he was a very capable man. And a very responsible man. But it also showed the unity of the people, the willingness to share out the load. And it shows how faithful they were when they arrived in Jerusalem. And then they rested 3 days, because you know that after a long, tiring journey and with families and babies crying here and there, you do need time to settle down. And in those 3 days, make sure that the amount we're carrying, make sure it's put aside clearly, safely, maybe put a tablecloth on it so that it doesn't become too obvious to visitors and don't be a temptation to robbers or something of that nature. Some ways, as we take care of the babies and get the place sorted. Then on the fourth day, they met together and did an accounting. And what happened? We are told that everything was delivered safely. Few. See, no one had built up anything. None. And no one had been attacked along the way without the knowledge of others. All of them arrived safely. And while in Jerusalem settling down, you have been careful and everything was accounted for. So you see here that there may be a small group of people. These were really quality people. We have noted in our previous study. You discover their numbers were small compared to the first batch of Jews who returned. But they were really quality people. There was no mumbling, no complaining, unlike the wilderness wandering. When God's people murmured and complained, no, there was none. They arrived safely. Everything was accounted for. Hey, we don't want to think too highly of ourselves and say that this task is not for me. See, I'm too highly educated to be sweeping the floor, mopping the floor. See, now that type of mentality is not good. It's not good. See? And equally, we don't want to say, I'm not as gifted as that brother. Let him do the work. See? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the church is described as a body with many members. And remember, members mean it's parts of the body, the eyes, the ears, and the hands, the legs. See, the eye can't say to the foot, see, I have no need of you. See? And equally, the foot cannot say, you know, I'm useless, I'm not needed. You see? So in the church, you don't want to have false humility, which is actually pride in reverse. Just as we do not want those who are obviously thinking too highly of themselves. In the church, what is important is we are serving the Lord together. We want to fulfill our role well, faithfully. At the same time, if we see a brother in need or any area in need, if we can contribute something, we want to do it. We want to do it. And so together, we move forward as a church like that. And really, they trusted God to provide. And if God has provided, and we are not faithful in handling what He has provided, what's the use? See, we just show ourselves unworthy of the blessing of God. And we don't want to be like that. If God has entrusted us with a task, we want to do it well. If He has provided us all that's needed, now it's up to us. Are we going to be faithful or not? You want to squander away what God has given you? And look, examine yourself now. How many gifts God has given you? We say the parable of parents talked about, teach about gifts. All of us have gifts. Yes. But how many have you? You have plenty. It's not just one. Not only every one of us have been given one gift. Many of us have been given many gifts. You are able to do more than one thing, and do them well. But what have you done with the gifts God has given to you? See, God may give, but are you faithful in using what has been gifted? Are you using it to the service of God faithfully? And apply to the individual, we apply it to the church as a whole as well. All our needs will be provided. You don't worry. Put your trust in God and put your priority in the right place. But when God blesses you with what you need, what are you going to do with it? Make sure that you use it well. Make sure that you use it faithfully. And on the individual level, when God blesses you with money, don't keep money to yourself. Not only gifts and opportunities and talents of various kinds. We don't want to be a dead sea. We want to be a living sea. Where water flows in, yes, but water also flows out. And as water flows out, fresh water will come in. He will keep us fresh. So let us bear in mind that our Lord will provide. And God not only provided them their material needs, out of which we draw so many lessons for ourselves, but God provided them safety. And safety is not to be underestimated. In those days, travel was difficult and travel was dangerous. And as you read through the passage, you realize that it's stated specifically. See, they were not robbed. See, highway robbers were everywhere. There were dangers. Their caravans could have fallen down the cliff. See, there was no communications, no excavator to come and help quickly to clear the way. There were dangers of various kinds. And God gave them the safety. So the first point then is there is overall safety that God gave to them. God protected them from harm. The journey took a total of 4 months. We know that because when we compare with chapter 7 verse 9, you work up the number of days and months that they have traveled. You discover it took 4 months. On arrival, as have been noted, they took 3 days to rest, to settle down. On the fourth day, they gathered at the temple and found nothing missing. How relieved they were. But not only relief, thanksgiving. We are people of God. We are not only relieved that we have been able to do what needs to be done, but we are thankful to God for using us and for being involved, allowing us to be involved in this great work. And the accounting was done properly. It was not taken for granted. In such an important venture, they want to make sure that everything was done properly. And when everything was accounted for, there was no quarrel over the little things. Hey, how come it's just is 1 ounce less? And even 1 ounce out of the 4 tons. You see, it's such a tiny amount. But that 1 ounce can cause the church to be split. Do you know that? See? And over a small sum of money, the church can quarrel and take one another to court, as has happened before. We don't want that to happen. That is why, as a pastor, I never handle money in my church. You see me writing, collecting funds, see? But it's channeled to the church account. Okay? And in the church, the treasurer and another church member come. They count the money, the collection, together each week. Then they jot down, the treasurer would sign, and the witness would sign. All through the years from the beginning of our existence in Malaysia, that has been done. Up to today, I never handle money. See? And I learn from other churches, I learn from other people. And it is a teaching of scripture that we must try to prevent ourselves from being tarnished by accusations from various sources. And you see, despite so much care taken, you see, after how many years of ministry, you know already, that over 30 years, you see, yet along the way there have been those who say, Pastor Poh mishandled money. When people hear the accusation, mishandled money, mishandled can mean many things, but straight away they thought of the worst case, oh, he has squandered money. See? Oh, Pastor Poh acted like Poh. Wow, you know, he's a real monster, authoritarian. Pastor Poh was immoral. Wow, he must have committed adultery. You see, when you use words to attack a servant of God, you are doing much harm. You not only cause him much pain, but it caused much harm to the ministry. And you have to answer before God. Okay? God has his way of dealing with people. We must not be too shattered by the accusations of others. On hindsight, I can freely say to you that many things could have been done better, things could have been said better, handled better, but that is no justification for people to simply throw out accusations.
Amen.
But learn from this, learn from the scriptures, that we must be careful, be as careful as we can be. See, we already know that however careful you are, you will still be attacked. And what if you have not been careful? You are more open to attack. Okay. And therefore, Ezra was very wise, and he gave God thanks that everything arrived safely. Safely. The people were safe, the things were safe. Then we want to note that just as God had provided for them and they shed out the responsibility, here in the second section we learn that God provided them the safety, but the people on their part acted faithfully. Okay? And the thanksgiving in the hearts of the people may be seen in the expression in verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us. We have seen this expression used in the previous section in the earlier part of the chapter 8. We are told in verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. So, Ezra and all the people were very thankful to God. They trusted in God as they acted faithfully. And they could see the hand of God upon them as they acted. As you act, God is mightily at work in you. And when something is accomplished, thanks be to God. All glory goes back to our God. We thank God because it is His work that we are doing, not our work. So don't look upon church work as your empire for you to build up for yourself. No, it is the Lord's work. And be thankful that we are involved in this great work, this glorious work. Okay? And you note that this is not just mere pious words. The way it is put, you see, there's no show, no fanfare. We are not intended to pay attention on those words. And we have to in order to learn. Precisely because it's said in passing, the hand of God was upon us. See? They were so thankful. They were trusting in the Lord throughout. See? And these were people who knew the dangers involved in the travel. See? They knew. And they were prepared to take it. No gospel enterprise will be fruitful unless you are prepared to take risk. Like that. Yeah, of course. Why do people in the world take risk? They call it calculated risk. And to invest and to do business and to gain materially. And here God's people are so fearful of taking risk. We are not asking you to have a martyr spirit and go out to be killed. To present yourself to be slaughtered. We are not asking you to have that sort of spirit. See? We still have to be careful. See? We still have to take precautions. It is like us going out witnessing in dangerous situations, we have to tell a brother to stand a little bit further, and when it's time to pray, make sure that your eyes are not closed. Look around, and if there's danger, shout out, "Hey, what are you doing?" We say, at least we will be protected from harm and be able to avoid a potentially dangerous situation. Now, what if we are so fearful that we don't go? And we can easily become so fearful. Just go on to one such situation that we get the scare. You really get the scare. You're not used to seeing rough people like that. You know, in a situation, you are the minority, they are the majority. And that is their territory. You are entering their territory. You know? And what if you have to run and you don't know which is the entrance? It's scary. But we are doing God's work. We have calculated risk to take as well. See? And in the end, however careful we may be, there is still an element of risk involved. But let us think this way. If it is time for you to die, you will die serving the Lord, or you will die in your comfortable bed. Now, my brothers and sisters, I put it to you, which do you choose? Which would you choose? To die in a comfortable bed or to die serving the Lord? It might be that we serve God faithfully and we will be blessed with dying comfortably on our bed. Yes, dying on our comfortable bed. It might be. But you know the point I'm trying to press. You see? It is this mentality of wanting our safety. We're so concerned about our safety so much. We go to construction sites. You see? The motto there is safety first. Yeah, in Chinese, it's 安全第一, often the two are displayed big from a distance to remind the workers to constantly be careful. But when Christians adopt that as their motto, they are finished. Their usefulness is finished. Don't talk about serving the Lord. I can tell you outright, see, that is not a motto for the Christian. We don't think safety first, and always safety first. Everywhere you go, whatever you do, you're thinking only of your own safety, your family's safety, and you don't get involved. See? When you are so careful to the extent of thinking more of yourself first, instead of trusting the Lord, you will be useless in His service. Now, I know these are hard words. Upwards, see. But is not this the teaching that we should draw from this passage? Look at Ezra. Look at the people in those days. See, there were dangers involved. They knew before they set off. They knew already that this would be dangerous. And look at the last verse, the verse 22, the chapter where Ezra said to the king that he would not need escort, he would trust in his God. Already he was conscious of the danger involved. So Ezra went forth in this journey with heavy responsibility upon him. He was not only conscious of the danger upon himself, but upon all these people under his care. And he had to trust his God for the safety. And these people, don't tell me that Ezra kept it secret from them and they were just going innocently thinking it was a holiday. And don't think that along the way they were singing happy songs and because they were unaware of the dangers. I can tell you, they might be joyful along the way singing some hymns, but along the way they are conscious as well. Their eyes are looking everywhere. There will be those assigned to be guards at night. See? There would be, see? And so they knew the dangers involved. You want to serve God. I'm not asking you to put your neck forward to be chopped off by the enemy. No, we are not asking you to song si. No, I'm not asking you to do that. You see? But the fact is that when we trust the Lord and are willing to serve Him, there is an element of risk involved. There's an element of risk. And we must trust the Lord and do what we know to be right. The Apostle Paul went forth to the missionary journeys. Look at the sufferings and the trials he went through. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, the long list. And that's not the only place where he tells us the many things he suffered. See, many times he was in danger, shipwreck, at one time let down by a basket to escape the enemies. He was stoned, but he survived. And we would have said, you should have learned. Then why did you go out today? But Paul was serving his Lord. He was not indulging in himself. He was not taking care of his reputation. He was not too conscious of his own safety. He was serving his Lord. Therefore, don't say that to him. He went on the second journey. The third journey. And people say that the fourth journey from Jerusalem to Rome. See, that was the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And note, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 is immediately after chapter 10, right? And look at the verses before that. He was referring to preaching the gospel. He would be all things to all men in order to save some. You see? And now what more? We are saying that Ezra's journey has to do with our involvement in the building up of Christ's church. You want to serve the Lord in the building of His church. Be prepared to take risks. We are not foolishly risking our lives, but we must be prepared to take the element of risk involved if we want to obey the Lord. Martin Luther, out of fear, would have stopped preaching. There would be no reformation. Fear of our safety, our lives, of the safety of our family members, fear of our reputation, fear of our position, fear of our livelihood being cut off, fear of our health being affected. What else do you feel? See, there's 1,001 things that we are fearful about. But it boils down to this. The fear of men brings a snare. See, we must trust the Lord if we want to be useful to Him. Fear, and of course, connected with it is depression, inward lookingness, self-pity. So put it under just one D, depression. If you're self-pitying, you look into yourself, see? And if anyone, any servant of God, such as William Carey, with all his years of hard work and the dictionary, everything burned down, if he would sit there and cry, and say, I'm such a poor creature, look, you see, how I love the Lord and serve Him and put in so much work and He's gone in a day. See? Then he would be useless. But Carey did not do that. Instead, he plodded on. He reproduced the dictionary that had been burned off. He reproduced all those notes and translation, and he could do it faster this time compared to the first time. Because it's the second time he was doing it. But it was laborious work. Nevertheless, it paved the way for him to translate the Bible into 32 Indian languages. And let us remind ourselves, just as Africa is not one country, Africa is a huge continent. So don't think that everyone from Africa are the same. They are from different countries with different languages. India is a subcontinent. They don't only speak different dialects, they are languages. William Carey translated the Bible into 32 languages. What if he had given up? So understand, these twins, they always come together. Fear and despondency. Fear and despondency. They track us down. Who is being spoken to? Which is affecting you, despondency? Maybe I have a little bit of sympathy for you. Maybe you have right reason. Just reason for being despondent. I would like to lift up your heart if I can. May God's word lift up your heart tonight. But what I fear most is that you have fear. Between the two twin brothers, their depression and or despondency and fear. Which are you being afflicted with? If it is fear of this, fear of that, and therefore it renders you useless in God's service, and that is not good. Not good. Okay. So God provided them their safety, and the people proved themselves worthy. They were faithful. Okay. You know this principle about God being abundant in His blessing. George Whitefield was supposed to have said to John Wesley, not the other way around. It's not Wesley who said to Whitefield. Whitefield was supposed to have said to John Wesley, Brother Wesley, when we arrive in heaven, all our cups will be filled to overflowing. But as we look around, we will see some cups are bigger than others. See? So the Lord is willing to fill us to overflowing with His blessing. But how big is your cup to contain? If our cups is so small and it's overflowing still, but we have so little, don't complain. Okay? In heaven, we don't complain anyway. But the point is, while on earth, we have to know that how big our cups in heaven will be, it is being fought on earth. The size of our cup in heaven is being fought on earth. How well we serve the Lord. It's now. It's now. So don't allow fear in particular. If you are a despondent person, I can still sympathize with you. Okay? But I want to say to you, fear. Fear for your safety. Fear of your reputation. Fear of this, fear of that. And that cripples you from being useful in the Lord's service. We move on to the last section, our obligation to God and to man. And this comes across so very obviously in verse 35 to verse 36. After they were settled down, they have to start getting things going. What did they do? They sought God first. So we see the first point under this section, seeking God's face come first. Then the second point is seeking man's help come next. It's so obvious there, verse 35 and verse 36. What did they do? They sought God first, God's face first. They came to seek their God first. They offered up offerings. They offered up burnt offerings and also sin offerings. And of course together they were generally known as burnt offerings. It's almost like in the New Testament, teaching. Teaching can be a general word to include caruso, that's officially proclaiming God's word. But it can mean gospeling, the gospel. It can mean teaching, the didaskalos that is involved, teaching people. And here, burnt offerings can refer to what is actually technically burnt offerings and what is sin offering. And you see that the usage of the term burnt offerings. And we know from other parts of the Old Testament, Numbers 15 in particular, that the burnt offering is needed for us to approach God, whom we have offended. We are guilty before God. We have offended God. We have broken His laws. We deserve damnation from Him. See? So our sin has to make atonement for to be atoned for. And the burnt offering was offered up to God. An animal was sacrificed to basically declare, God, I am worthy of death because of my sin, but I don't want to die. So I'm bringing this animal to die in my place. So the punishment is upon this animal in the place of the worshipper. So in that way, the sin was supposed to be atoned for. And we say supposed because we know that the animal sacrifice did not actually make atonement for the sin. It was only symbolic of the perfect sacrifice that was to come down the centuries. And the time came. Jesus Christ arrived. Jesus Christ was offered up on the cross of Calvary as that perfect sacrifice for His people. How are we saved today? By faith in Jesus Christ, who has already died for us. How were people saved in the Old Testament time? By faith in the coming Savior. So we are saved by the same Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down His life on the cross of Calvary to make atonement for our sins. Then in the Christian life, we often sin, and often sin without even us ourselves knowing. Then we come to realize, hey, it's not we have sinned in this way and that way. Sin of omission. Failing to do what God commands us. We omitted to do it. Sins of omission. And sins of commission. God told us not to do and yet we did. We committed sin against God. So in our lives, we committed sins of omissions and commissions in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We really cannot escape. Even the smallest sin is like breaking the whole commandments of God. Therefore, we are worthy of eternal damnation. But God provides for us the perfect burnt offering, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to make atonement for our sins. But Christ's death was not only to reconcile us to God, to make atonement for sins so that we may be reconciled with God, but his death on the cross was also for the sins committed in our Christian life. So if you have sins in your Christian life, you're like, you're converted, I do not question your faith. Some people like question, of course I have to keep quiet, but if you apply for church membership, I might have to explain to you, I can't yet, because I'm not sure of your salvation. But it can be that you are truly converted and wrong in my judgment. So generally speaking, it's better not to declare unsolicited. When people don't ask you, you can't say, I don't think you're a believer. It's better to describe what a believer is from the Bible and let them assess themselves. But in preaching, I may tell you, you're perhaps not converted. In name, you are Christian. But you must make sure that you have repented of your sins, you are trusting in Christ as your Savior. The Savior who has laid down his life on the cross to make atonement for your sins, to make up for your sins so that you may be reconciled with God. Okay? There are those whom you can say with a certain degree of confidence that you are a true believer. But a true believer sins in his life. And sins will trouble the true believer. If it doesn't trouble you, I have to question your faith. But if you have true faith, sin will trouble you. And sins in the life of a Christian gives you a bad conscience. It troubles you, and that is what is meant by the conscience being disturbed. The conscience, having a bad conscience. And the bad conscience cripples the usefulness of the Christian more than has been realized. And again, who is being spoken to? See, this may be the problem with you. Why is it that you have been a professing Christian all these years? Perhaps along the way you have been useful, but in recent days, what has become of you? You're still attending church? You're carrying your Bible, or maybe your handphone, but you claim that you're reading your Bible. But as I have pointed out, it may be that you're reading the news of the day, you're not reading your Bible. So what's happened to you? And it may be that there are unconfessed sins in your life. Your conscience is not clear, and therefore the bad conscience cripples your usefulness. It's too personal, we cannot point out to people unless they come to consult us, to confess to us. But it is a reality. Do you not remember the Lord teaching that if you are worshipping God, you bring your gift before God? If you remember that you have offended a brother, go and put things right first. See? And the Apostle Paul understood this very well. How many times do we find him maintaining a clear conscience? He claimed he has kept a clear conscience. You turn with me to Acts chapter 23 and see for yourself. When Paul was being tried, he says very clearly, unequivocally, without hesitancy, chapter 23 verse 1 of Acts of the Apostles. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, looking earnestly. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And chapter 24, look at verse 16. He was again taken out on trial before Felix. And here in verse 16, this being so, I myself have always strived to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Paul understood the importance of keeping a clear conscience. What is the conscience? Let me quickly repeat what we have learned. The human being is body and soul. The true you is in the soul, which manifests life in the physical world through your body. So when body and soul are separated, the body remains that same body, but it is without life, because the true you is in the soul. Okay? That living soul, which means the soul united with the body, manifesting life in a physical universe. So this person has a personality, And the personality has three basic faculties: mind, heart, and will. The mind deals with receives information, receives the truth, reasons, see, processes the truth. The heart or the affection is our feelings. Feelings not of just joy and sorrow, but it also has conviction and persuasion of the truth you have learned. And when you are convicted or persuaded, then your will chooses to act or not to act, to accept or to reject. So your will or your volitional faculty leads directly to action. So mind, heart, and will must be there, and generally speaking, it must be in that order. The interaction of these three faculties produces what we call the conscience. When you know what is right and you act contrary to what you know is right, then it produces a fact feeling. We call the conscience being affected. See? Or if you act rashly contrary to what you know, and you, without thinking, and your heart just out of emotion, you act, then you are remorseful. Again, your conscience is not clear. Okay? So we treat conscience as the effect of the interaction between the three faculties. Some people, when they talk about conscience, they talk as though it is the fourth faculty. But then when they talk about the human personality, they claim that there are three basic faculties. So you get a little confused. And along the way, let me mention that since the days of Augustine, there have been those who believe in five faculties in the human personality. What are the other two? They have mind, heart, will. They have the conscience, and they also say memory. They claim that memory is the fifth faculty. But I want to keep to the general Puritan idea of three basic faculties, and the conscience being the effect of the three. And where comes the memory? I'll say memory is part of the mind. Without memory, you can't function. The mind can't function. So very quickly, we move on. The point we are making is this. You must have a clear conscience before God to serve God well. When you don't have a clear conscience, the Spirit does not work freely in you. You received the Spirit when you were converted. The moment you receive the Spirit is at work. The work of the Spirit in you is also called the feeling of the Spirit. The Spirit fills you. And the feeling of the Spirit may ebb and flow. It may be more when you really need Him. And if you keep a close walk with God, you will be constantly filled. And when God wants you to do a particularly difficult task, He will fill you with His Spirit accordingly. So baptism of the Spirit is when you're converted, the feeling of the Spirit began immediately, and it ebbs and flows. It is a regular thing in your life that you are constantly filled, but to different degrees. In order to serve God, you have to be filled with the Spirit. In order to serve well, you must be filled with the Spirit. And in order to serve well, therefore, you must have a clear conscience, because the conscience affects the feeling of the Spirit. The Spirit is grieved, and you will not be filled. In other words, you will not experience the energizing of the Spirit in you. How are you going to preach and witness? By looking at people's eyes, if you have a bad conscience. The moment you read a passage, you say, do not commit adultery, and then you want to teach people and look in their eyes, when you yourself are guilty of that. See, you're unable to. See, whereas if you have walked with a clear conscience before God and man, every time you open up the Bible, you dare to look them in the eyes. And when you look into their eyes and they look into yours, they fear you in some ways, because it is as though you are looking into their soul. Why is it that two equally gifted persons are differently used by the Lord? The secret lies there. One walks with a clear conscience before God, the other did not. Again, who is being spoken to here? Could it be that you have a bad conscience because there are sins unrepented of? And that is why you're not as effectively used by God as you ought to be. We must quickly move on. After seeking God, they next seek men's help. And they brought all the documentation to the various departments. And that was right, because they were also citizens of the empire, and therefore they made use of the situation. Just like Paul appeal to Caesar. But he was a Roman citizen, he had the right. So when the occasion called for it, he used his right. But as a general rule, we don't insist on our right. Self-denial is necessary for us to serve the Lord. And this is where the sufferings and sacrifices, the self-denials come in many servants of God. You don't see it, but there are many things and many times in their lives when they have to forego their rights because they love the Lord. They want to serve the Lord. They have the right to go and visit their parents more, but because of serving the Lord, they have to cut down the number of times they visit their parents. You think that is a small matter? You have been visiting your parents every month. It's no big deal for you. But think of the pastor who, because of preaching, doesn't have a free weekend. So how many times does he visit his parents? Maybe once a year or twice a year. Think of that. See? And you can freely go to visit your children who's studying overseas. Or you can bring them home because you have the sufficient money to pay their airfare. And here is a servant of God who has to count every cent. He can't possibly bring his son home from overseas every summer holidays. And these are the self-denials that they exercise, they practice. See, they forego their right. They could have earned more money in some other ways. But because of serving the Lord, they have to quietly shed tears, as it were, without people knowing. But we know that every tear that we shed because of self-denial for the Lord's sake is being bottled up by our Lord. It's being bottled up. It is. See? And my brothers and sisters in Christ, you see, allow me this privilege to assure you, the Lord knows every tear that you shed for His name's sake. Every tear. You see? So understand this. The Lord knows, and the Lord will bless us accordingly. We may have to forego many rights in this world because of wanting to serve Him. But trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord. God must be sought first before we seek the face of man. And God will make us favorable to man when we first seek His face. As we draw to a close, what have we learned? God will provide our material needs. God will provide our safety. God will bless us when we seek His face first. Our duty before God comes before man. This must be reflected in our daily lives. Don't wait till you are undergoing a major project such as going to rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, every day of our life, we are involved in that work. See? So that is the first application. Let it be a daily thing that we fulfill our duties faithfully. And remember that we have to give an account of ourselves on the last day. Just as there was proper accounting, we will have to give an account of ourselves. And let me close with this. Once we have done all that we can, we do not have to worry what others say or think about us. We have been careful, we said, to minimize the possibility of being accused. And yet we are accused. But on our part, as individual Christians and as a church, whatever project we undertake, we must learn to assess things first. Be confident of that project and that man first. And once we support, we don't demand minute accounting and make life difficult for them. No, we must trust them. And this is a subject that requires some time to expound. But let me just bring out this point. We want to be careful insofar as our own handling of funds are concerned. But when we support anyone, just be assured first, and then once you support, allow that person the freedom to use the funds accordingly. Don't question the person. Don't demand a minute accounting. It's not fair on the person. He might be so busy in the ministry, and your contribution may be a small portion of his total needs, and here you demand minute accounting. And this is a real issue in missions. William Carey, when you read his biography, you must read very carefully. Negative things like this are often not talked about much. And William Carey, when he was in India, there was an issue about funds like this.
those who support him in England were questioning, and he in turn was having difficulty explaining. And in the end, the relationship was severed.
See. And we must understand that these are real issues we must handle. Understand the principle. So understand this second closing application. In the final day, we will give an accounting to our God. And he is the fairest judge of all. He will judge us justly. May God help us to be the people and the church that we ought to be. Let's pray. Father, we come to the end of this message with hearts bowed in worship, thanking you again for your word, for the way you are dealing with us. God, we are so conscious that if not for your mercy upon us, we who are so unworthy will not be saved, let alone serve you. And we desire, God, to bring our lives before you again this night. Deal graciously with us. Help us to be faithful in the little that you give us, that we may be faithful in much. Help us to trust in you, and help us to know that you are truly Jehovah Jireh, for in this month the Lord will provide. We pray, God, for those who are still outside your kingdom, that even tonight they will be brought safely home into your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.